remember where we are. And you're going to notice that I always keep showing you this chart. And it's for this reason. When you hold the Bible, you have to interpret it. Interpret means to understand what it's saying. There are, in theology, we call them canons of textual interpretation. Now, you're not in seminary, so I'll just call it keys instead of canons. What are the keys to correctly interpreting the Bible? Well, the most important one is the context. Just like in real estate, they always say location, location, location. In scriptures, it's context, context, context. So you have to find the portion of scripture that we're talking about. So, first of all, it's in the book of Revelation. And it's in one part of seven parts of the book of Revelation. It's in the first part, which is about the church. And if you study the book of Revelation, you'll find that the church is mentioned 21 times in the first three chapters. And it's not mentioned anymore in the whole rest of the book. Isn't that interesting? And so this is the section that's about the church. And the church doesn't disappear. It just goes to heaven. And that's what we call what? What's the doctrine of the church going to heaven? The rapture. Now, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Has anybody noticed that? Any of you noticed? This word is not in the Bible. But this Latin word, rapturos, that's a Latin word, was in the Vulgate. That's the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew Bible. So when Jerome in the 2nd century did the Vulgate, he translated this Greek word that is in the Bible, harpazo. This is a Greek word in the Bible, which in English is translated rapture because Jerome in the Vulgate used this Latin word, rapturos. So actually, the rapture is the harpazo. But most people don't like that word, so they just call it the rapture. But that's how the church gets from earth to heaven. That word is also used, if you remember Philip. Do you remember Philip in Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch? And he's out there witnessing in the chariot with the guy in the desert. And all of a sudden it says, Philip was taken away and he shows up at Azotus. If you look at a map, you guys are just in Israel. It's a long way from Gaza to Azotus. And the word taken up is that word. See, rapture means whenever God, like, do you ever watch Star Trek? You know, they used to have this transporter thing where they would go and they would disappear and show up somewhere else. That is kind of a science fiction picture of this word, harpazo. And it's used in the Bible when God takes someone, pulls them out of where they are, and transports them without an airplane, helicopter, or that beautiful train I rode in Seoul. What's that one called? Rex or something? Arex? Arex, yeah. He doesn't use the Arex or anything else. He just beams them up and moves them and puts them down. That's what he's going to do in the church. So, to understand the Bible, to understand the context is most important. So this passage in context in the Bible is in the last book of the Bible. It's in the first section. It's in the part about the church. And we see everything else that's in the book. By the way, that, if you understand that chart and learn it, that's what's going to be in your quiz. By the way, Dr. Ivy told me, you guys are not on the New York schedule. You're on the Jeju schedule. So your quiz is Friday, not today. So you don't even have to worry. You don't even have to listen. No, you do have to. You know, when I say that, that's how I can tell how well you understand English. Do you see how quickly all of you smiled? You understood what I said. You really are good in your English. Okay, under context, there are three levels that you should always, if you want to understand the Bible, you should always be thinking of the historic context, the geographic. Now, here's a big thought. I know it's only 8:10. Everything happened somewhere. Did you know that? Most people don't think of that. Modern people, modern movie watching, video game playing, internet loving people never think about the details of life. They just kind of are moving along with the entertainment. Everything happened somewhere. Nothing is floating out there devoid of context. Everything happened somewhere. So that is what history is about. And that's what geography is about. History and geography intersect to help us locate where everything happened. That's what archaeology is about. You guys just got back from Israel. Most archaeology in the Bible world happened because archaeologists took the Bible and saw something that happened. They said, that happened somewhere. And they start digging. And when they dig, they find what the Bible says. It's amazing. Also, and this is what we started with, the scriptural context, which is right there, that the context in the scripture, it's in Revelation, it's in the first part, combined with the history and geography, gives us an accurate interpretation. So that's how we get this chart. Now look, the context of what you're studying is that Jesus came and lived his life, recorded in the Gospels, offered his life, rose, ascended back to heaven, and the church goes through two generations of parents telling their kids about Christ, the kids growing up serving Christ, the parents leaving this world, going to be with the Lord, the children growing up, starting their families, following the Lord, and we have two complete generations of Christians just like you that had the same Bible that you have. And Jesus comes back and visits his church. See, he left from the Mount of Olives, you know, the Ascension. Did you guys go to the Mount of Olives? Did you all stand there and remember the Ascension? Did you go to the Ascension Chapel? That little, it's a mosque now. It's just amazing. But look here. Jesus comes back for what reason? Now see, this is to help you interpret Revelation. Why is Revelation 1 to 3 the most important message for believers? Not one of the most. It's the most. You know why? Because how we live here matters to God forever. That's what Jesus demonstrates. Jesus looked at the church and analyzes whether or not they're living each day according to the instructions he left them. So the question for us is, if you understand the context, the scriptural context, the historic context, where this is in the history of the church, and the geographic context, it will help you more accurately interpret. Okay, let's go through the seven churches as pictures. This is what Ephesus looks like today. That column is the only column left of the great temple in Ephesus that was one of the wonders. It was the third wonder of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the size of a city block. That means it was 500 feet long, 500 feet wide. The columns were 110 feet high. It was the single largest building ever built in the ancient world. Now, some of you have these analytical minds. You think of this structure. What's that? What's that called? It's in Egypt. Yeah, the pyramids. So you know what a lot of people say? They go, aren't the pyramids bigger than that? Pyramids aren't buildings. There are a lot of structures. The Great Wall of China is bigger than that. But this was a building. This was a structure people lived inside of. People didn't live in the pyramid. They died and were buried in there, but they didn't live in there. So that's a structure. This is a building. An inhabited building. It was the largest building anyone ever built. Still, in the ancient world, it was unbelievable. Okay, what Ephesus is about is learning to love Jesus supremely. This is Smyrna. By the way, you can't see it here, but right there, under Ending Well, do you see green? That's all of Smyrna from the first century that's left. It's still there. This is the city of Izmir in Turkey. This is Pergamos, the third city. This is the great cardo, the main road of Pergamos. They had an Acropolis up there, an amphitheater and all kinds of stuff. This is all that's left of Thyatira. It's just apartment buildings and a pile of Roman ruins that the archaeologists are allowed this little piece to excavate. This is Sardis. Sardis was built up on top of this high mountain. And basically, when they had the walls of their city up there on top of that mountain, it was, you couldn't conquer it because no army could climb up those walls. And they could shoot arrows down. And so it was a very fortified city, a very secure city. Philadelphia basically is in Turkey. It's an agricultural area. And that's all that's left. You just see little bumps in the fields. And those are parts of the ruins of Philadelphia. And this is Laodicea. That's really all that's left. The kind of the little crenellations on the top of that hill. Basically, over at this end, that's an aqueduct. And that's a big part of Laodicea that we'll learn about. Okay, remember the divine outline. You should have this marked in your Bible so that every time you read your Bible, you see it. But the book of Acts and the book of Revelation both have an outline that the Lord put into it. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be my witnesses in," does anybody know Acts 1:8? "In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the..." Oh, did you know that's the outline of Acts? Jerusalem, then the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea. By chapter 8, it goes to Samaria. And then by chapter 10, with Cornelius, it goes to the ends of the earth. So God outlines some books of the Bible. This is God. Remember, the Spirit of God inspired the Scriptures. So when I say that God says this, some people say, no, John said that. No, John was the instrument, but God said that. And God said that Revelation is about three things. Write the things which you have seen. Now, why am I taking so long on that? Because that's one of the questions on the quiz. And I want you to realize that chapter 1 is actually what John saw. John is looking and he sees Jesus Christ with his white hair, with his flaming eyes, with his feet that were glowing like a furnace, metal out of the furnace. Jesus tells him in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus doesn't take John to Pergamos. Jesus doesn't take John to Philadelphia. Jesus tells him the things which are going on right now in those seven churches. It's Jesus reporting back the things which are. Now on your quiz, and on your test, and on next week's quiz, and on next week's test, it's going to say something like, in Revelation 1, when Jesus said the things which are. Now look up on the wall. Does it say the things which are in chapter 1? No. It's what John saw. But what Jesus said is, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. Write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. That which follows after the church. That's Revelation 4 through 22. So I'm emphasizing that. Also, here we go. Close your eyes, everybody. Close your eyes. Don't look up. Out loud, how many hours does it take to read the Bible? That was very unconfident. Let's say it. How many hours does it take to read the Bible?
72.
Okay, now you can look up. What is the purpose of Revelation? It's the first word of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not how to found the Antichrist. It's not about writing charts. It's not about figuring out end time stuff. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation has more concentration of truth about Jesus Christ. There are over 36 different titles and names and ascriptions of Christ in this book. There's no other book that has that much, because no other book is to reveal Jesus Christ. Do you know what's sad? Most churches avoid Revelation. Did you know that? The Lutheran Church doesn't like to preach about it. The Episcopal Church doesn't like to preach about it. The Presbyterian Church doesn't like to preach about it. They don't like to preach about it. Calvin didn't like that book very much. Luther didn't like that book very much. They said it was confusing. But yet, it's because they were thinking about charts and, you know, who is the Antichrist. It doesn't matter to me who the Antichrist is. God knows who he is. The devil knows who he is. Well, no, actually, Satan doesn't know who it is. Did you know Satan's always had his candidate for the Antichrist? Hitler was one of his candidates. Julius Caesar, Nero. He's always had someone he was trying to have as his servant to rule the world. Napoleon. Genghis Khan. You know, did you know the Khans had the largest empire in the world? They went all the way from, you know, the shores of the Pacific, and they were knocking on the doors of Europe. I mean, that was the Mongol invasions was amazing. And Satan thought, here's my guy. He's going to rule the world. And then it didn't work out. And the same thing happened with Hitler. And Hitler had the dynamic of killing the Jews. And Satan was probably just ecstatic. He was probably posting on Facebook every day, you know, my guy is winning, you know. But the purpose of revelation is not speculation, it's revealing. It's revelation of Jesus Christ. What chapter has John on Patmos seeing? See, the key is he's seeing it. A vision of Christ, chapter 1. What does Revelation 1:19 say the theme of Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches are? The things that are. Those are the actual words out of the Bible. And what does 1:19 say 4 through 22 is about? The things that follow. So your quiz is Friday. Okay? You'll have fun. Okay, page 78. In your notes, and Revelation chapter 2 in your Bibles. And we're going to read in just a moment these verses. But Ephesus is the church that was doing everything right, but for the wrong reason. They were busy, they were active, they were going through all the motions. If you'd have gone to Ephesus, you would have thought it was the best church in the world. It reminds me, when you go to that English service church, Yonge or whatever, that's a busy place. Have you noticed it's just people everywhere? Is it still like that? It's heavily attended and buildings and programs and everything. That's what Ephesus was like. But what they had lost was doing it because they loved Jesus Christ. It was more like they read their Bibles because they had to. They did their devotions because someone was going to ask them and they had to check it off on the box. And they had lost the motivation. Okay? Now again, Ephesus is the first church that Jesus examines in this historic and geographic context. So the geography is it's a city in Turkey. The history is this is the first church where Paul invested three years here. Most likely the other six churches were planted out from Ephesus. You understand? This church was amazingly influential in the ancient world. What I told you before is the seven churches represent Jesus' warning about what believers can do that is disobedient. We can get distracted. We can get compromised, deceived, stupefied. That's a word kind of like that you're stoned. You know, like people that are too much on drugs, they get stoned. The Lord said that Sardis was dead. They weren't responding to him. The only church that has no criticism is Philadelphia. Jesus said to Smyrna, don't be afraid. So that's a slight criticism because they were suffering. And Laodicea, totally uncommitted. Okay, let's read. And you can follow along in your Bibles. Why I'm doing this on this screen for you is I want you to see this outline that's in every one of the letters. Every one of the letters start out with an ascription. In other words, Jesus introducing himself. And it says, to the angel, wait a minute, angel? Does that mean there's an angel at Ephesus? Well, in one sense, yes, because Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? This is the verse where the guardian, you ever heard of guardian angels? That's where it comes from. And a couple of other. But guardian angels is the idea that every person has an angel that follows them around and watches out for them. Well, that's really interesting because that verse says that God has angels that watch over those who shall be heirs of salvation. So in one sense, we really do have guardian angels. But that's not what this is talking about. So everybody that was saved in Ephesus had an angel that was watching out for them. But this word angel, the actual word angelos, means messenger. So actually angels are messengers. That's what they are. They're messengers of God. Hebrews 1:14 says they're spirits. So, another Hebrews 1 also says that they're flames of fire. So it's very interesting. They're kind of like spirit. They're sometimes flames of fire, but God says they're messengers. This angel, though, is the leader of the church. See, the letter, the manuscript, the scroll that came rolled up from John on Patmos was handed to someone. You understand that? That's who that is. There was a literal leader of the church. You might call him a pastor. You might call him an elder. Paul interchangeably in Acts 21 calls him, the leader, the shepherd, the pastor, the overseer. That's who it was. So of that church in Ephesus, Jesus introduces himself. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Now, do you remember what I did yesterday? Am I going to have to do this to wake some of you up? Walk up and down the row like this? Jesus introduces himself. He says, I'm the one that's walking in the middle of the churches. Whenever you think of the seven churches, think of the fact Jesus is walking around, checking on us. And look what he says. I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you can't bear with them that are evil. You have tried those who say they're apostles and are not. You've found them liars. So these people were doing good works. They were working hard. They were patient. They were discerning. They were testing truth. And you have borne, you have had patience. Wow, that's the second time he said that patience thing. Look, patience, patience. And for my name's sake, you have labored, labored. He's kind of repeating himself. And you haven't fainted. That is all good stuff. He's really being kind. But look at this, verse 4, nevertheless. Isn't that something that happens? Your folks come to you and say, Bella, you're really a wonderful daughter, but, except, nevertheless, right? See, that's the hard part. Jesus now starts saying there's a problem. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. I'm no longer most important to you. I'm important. I'm not most important. That's the danger. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen and repent. Okay, everybody watch. Another little illustration. If the Lord is at this door, and if I'm close to the Lord right here, no matter how many steps I take away from the Lord, sinning, disobeying, not pleasing Him, it's always one step back. Repent. Repentance takes you instantly right back as close as you can be to Christ. Think about that. Because the Roman Catholic Church has taught the error of penance. And what penance is, when you're this far away from the Lord, you have to go, Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done it. Oh, I'm so sorry. And so you have to take a long time and just feel bad and kind of beat yourself up and say, I should never have done that. And finally you say, are you sure you'll take me back? And the Lord says, yes. And you come back. Did you know that's what most Christians go through in their lives? We're close to the Lord. We're loving Him. We're serving Him. All of a sudden, we're tempted. We don't take that door of escape He gives us, and we find ourselves feeling so far away from the Lord, and He says it's just one step to get back to Him. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repentance transports us instantly back as close as we can be to the Lord. I hope that you don't and take all that time of feeling so far away from the Lord when He's standing there with His arms wide saying, come on, come on, just repent. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. I decide I hate that sin. I confess that sin. I repent of that sin. And that produces, God gives me the strength to be as close to Christ. So repent. And do the first works. What Jesus said is go back like you were, seeking me first. Or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. Did Ephesus repent? Is there still a church in Ephesus? No. Isn't that interesting? They didn't repent. The Lord removed their lampstand. They were the first church in the world, the greatest church of the ancient world. Eusebius, the church historian, said there were 50,000 people in that church. It was big. Do you know who pastored that church? Paul, John, Timothy. Do you know who lived there? Mary. I mean, this was the best church in the world. I mean, your pastor was writing books of the Bible, not just books. He wrote the Bible, you know, half the New Testament Paul wrote. It had the greatest revival of the ancient world, where the people got rid of all their stuff to do with the devil and witchcraft. Wow. But this you have. Now look, he comes back with another commendation. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now look, this, see the yellow box? That's in every letter. That's why I put a box around it. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What is it? Does it say to the church or is it plural? What does it say up there? What the Spirit says to the what? Churches. Do you see, that's the universal message, that every one of these letters is written to all of the churches, which means to us too. And then they all end with this. Look at this. To him that overcomes. And so there's a promise to an overcomer. What's an overcomer? Is an overcomer kind of super Christian? Kind of one of the Avengers, right? The overcomers are the Christian Avengers that are superheroes. No. All Christians are overcomers. How do I know that? 1 John 5 says that. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the definition of a Christian. So what he's saying is, because in every church there are people who aren't really saved, right? You all know that. Every church has people that are false Christians. They're not saved. They just go through the motions with everybody else. And nobody really gets close enough to them to get to know if they're really saved. As a pastor for 40 years, there were so many people. I'll just tell you about one. One guy was in the choir. He was 6'4", back row of the choir. And I was preaching, explaining salvation. And so our choir director had a special song for the choir to sing about all the wonders of salvation. And it was really a good choral number, and it was beautiful. Everybody clapped. And this guy came to me and said, I was standing in the back row singing about what God does inside of you when you're saved, when I realized none of that happened to me. He said, I've just gone to church my whole life. My parents brought me to church. My parents baptized me as an infant, and I became a part of the Reformed Church, and I've always been in the Reformed Church. He said, but I realized as I was singing that I was singing about something that I never experienced. So Jesus says, to him that overcomes, the people that really have ears, the people that really have a new heart, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, Ephesus was amazing. The longest ministry of Paul, the greatest revival of the New Testament, the largest church in early church history, the church of first love. The most detailed words on spiritual warfare are in this church. And where we read most about it, and this is in your notes, in Acts 19. Acts 19 is the biography of this church. And it's amazing what the Lord did through transforming these people. So open in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And if you're a Bible marker, I see that most of you are, you notice that in chapter 19, it says in verse 1, it happened as Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So this is the beginning of the story of the church in Ephesus. Now, what happens in Ephesus is God's word prevails in a very dark place. Let's see how dark it is. It says in verse 16, the man who had the evil spirits leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. Did you know there were actually demonized people living in Ephesus? People that were full of demons? Did you know that there are people around you? Did you know there are demonized people everywhere in the world? We don't think about that. That there are actually people who surrender to demons. What allows demons to get inside of people? Well, there are gateways. Did you know that drugs open people's minds? That's why they experience, you know, they see all these things and everything. Did you know that drugs and demonism are very tied together? And we have a world that more and more and more people are using psychotropic, the drugs that affect your mind. And what it does is it opens your mind. Now, Bonnie and I, we travel all over. And in one place we were traveling, they warned us to stay in our room and to make sure our screens were all closed because there was dengue fever and malaria out there. So can you imagine if we have screens on our windows? I don't think these have screens. Oh, this one does. If I open this window, I see that's why they took the handle off. And the screen wasn't on there, the mosquitoes would come in. Drugs open the mind to the demons coming in. See, that's why it says in Revelation 9, it says in Revelation 9:21, when we get there next week, it says, neither would they repent of their pharmakeia, or drugs, or their worship of demons. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, or of their killing, or of their immorality, their sexual sins. Did you know that Satan either uses drugs or gratuitous violence, or sexual immorality to open people's minds to the control of demons? And if Satan does that, should Christians have anything to do with those things? Should we be friendly with things that God hates? And that's the lesson that God taught them in Ephesus. What happens in verse 17... is that this demonized guy attacked these false charlatans, and this became known, verse 17, to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Why? Because look what the demon says. The demon says, verse 15, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? See, demons, actually the word daimon means intelligence. A demon is an intelligent spirit who is thousands of years old. Demons know every language of the world. You can't write in Korean and they can't read it. You can't whisper in Farsi and they don't understand it. A demon is an intelligent spirit that can go through walls. Screens can't stop them, by the way. As far as we know, they never sleep. They don't eat. And as far as we know, they are indestructible. Nothing can destroy them. They're super powerful. One fallen angel killed 185,000 people. One angel killed 185,000. They're very powerful. They're not to be played with. They're not for fun. They're horrible, malignant, vile, hideous creatures. But they're very, very smart. And so the demon looked at this guy who was exercising. He was a charlatan. He was a conjurer. And he says, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus and Paul. And the demon looked right at him and says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, and you're not one of them. See, demons know who Christians are. And that's why Christians cannot be inhabited by demons. Because who's inside of us? The Holy Spirit. And the demon looks and sees the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Paul said, seals us. It's kind of like a screen the demon can't get through. Okay, what's the power that comes? Look at verse 20. I have to read verse 19. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was 50,000 pieces. And so, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What happened? The power of consecration. The people got rid of anything sinful in their lives. The believers. See, the believers still had videos on their smartphones that dishonored God, and they got rid of them all. See, you understand. Did you know there are a lot of Christians that have music sung by people that are grossly immoral, that hate God, that have no concept of loving God or holiness, and yet believers are entertained by listening to their songs? Isn't that interesting? Now, none of you would ever do that. None of you would think anything of any of these drug-taking, immoral-living, God-denying people and let them come right into your mind through your earbud. And many Christians know the words to unsaved people's songs better than they know verses memorized from the Bible. And yet they wonder why they feel so far from God. Why they feel so empty and cold. And so what happens is, consecration is when believers decide to get serious about God. And they cleaned everything out of their life that dishonored the Lord. And what happens in verse 20? The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So, now we're on page 86. Ephesus. What does first love look like back then and now? And all of this I'm giving you, not just for this class, but for a lifetime. That's why if you want to get the electronic version, these notes are basically a complete analysis of spiritual warfare, what was going on in Ephesus, but I can't cover all of it. But I can cover this. The believers in Ephesus had spiritual heart problems, and Jesus talks to them personally. He talks to Ephesus and says, I have something I want to talk to you about. You have left your first love. What was he talking about? Well, I want to take you to Ephesians, because the book of Ephesus had a book written to, I mean, the church at Ephesus had a book written to it called Ephesians. And look at Ephesians 4. So turn in your Bibles. You're in Acts. Go to the right to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to show you probably the most important part of the book of Ephesians. And it's how we get back when we're this far away from the Lord and we repent. What does that mean? When I said, no matter how far you get away from the Lord, it's one step back. What does repentance look like? Paul spent 3 years teaching them this. See, Paul taught the book of Ephesians to these people for 3 years. When you read Ephesians, you're listening in to what Paul did. In Acts 19, it says that he bought time at this school of Tyrannus, and every afternoon he would do questions and answers with the people. What did he talk about? Well, let's just do three verses, okay? And I think these are probably the most important verses for someone your age to learn. Because no matter what, you're at the Word of Life Bible Institute and you're this close to the Lord. And you're going to go home for a break, or you're going to see that old girlfriend or boyfriend, or you're going to go back to your old job or your old neighborhood, or you're going to whatever, and you're going to find yourself feeling this far away from the Lord. It happens to every Christian, someplace, in some way. You get in a fight, or you get angry, or you get hurt, or you get embittered, and you just feel so far away from the Lord. How do you get back to that first love, to feeling close to Him, to being totally wanting everything about Him? This is what it says, Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Number one, you have to shed, you have to put off. Now, when I was 13 years old, I used to raise snakes. What an awful hobby. I collected, raised, fed, and enjoyed my collection of snakes. I had so many snakes in Michigan. But snakes eat a lot. So I had to constantly be collecting food to feed them in their little pens. And one thing is they eat amphibians. They eat frogs and mice and everything else. So I was out collecting food for my snake collection and running through the field chasing actually frogs that I'd gotten out of the pond, and frogs aren't very good in the grass, and so I was collecting them and had my bag. And I came to a short fence, I put my hand on the post, and I just vaulted over, and when I landed on that side, there was a little creature that's black and white, and it turned its little tail and lifted up and went, pfft. It was a skunk. And it bit me. It sprayed me, and then it ran after me and bit me. And it had rabies. So I got rabies. Watch out, I have rabies. That's a very bad disease in America. But when I got home, I didn't know I had rabies, and I didn't know it was bad that it bit me. I just knew it sprayed me. And I didn't want my parents to know that, you know, that I had been bad. And they told me not to run and jump fences. They said, you'll hurt yourself. And so I didn't hurt myself. I just got sprayed. But my clothes smelled like a skunk. So what did I have to do? I had to shed them. As long as I had those clothes on, I smelled like a skunk. Well, what I did is I took them off and put them in my mom's washing machine. What do you think her washing machine smelled like? A skunk. It doesn't come out, by the way. It's a very permanent odor. The only way you can take it out is soak them in tomato juice, like for 36 hours. And tomato juice, I learned that later. So what I'm trying to tell you is sin, whatever makes us get away from the Lord, whether it's anger or bitterness or lust or whatever it is, we have to shed it. It's truly saying, look what verse 22 says. You have to put off. That actually means scrape it off of your life. If that means taking something, erasing it from your phone, if it means going to someone and saying, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you have to shed the wrong. You have to get rid of it. You can't hold on to it. Like if someone hurts you, you have to release it. Because if you hold on to it, it makes you bitter and it infects your life. Secondly, it doesn't stop there. You have to start thinking differently. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why, in today's chapel, I'm going to talk to you about this, about scripture memory. See, this is the back side of my phone where my verses are. This is the only thing that changes your thinking. Only the Word of God can reprogram your mind. Only the Word of God can renew it and make it brand new and make it work the way God wants it to work. I can tell how healthy you are, not by how well you do on the Word of Life verse quizzes, but how well you do on meditating on verses. Do you know what meditation is? You know the verse so well, you can think about it without even looking at, you know, some paper or something. It's written in your mind. And what happens is we are renewed in the spirit of our mind by the Word of God. It sanctifies us. And then look at verse 24. You put on the new man. Now, you notice, you probably don't, but I'm not wearing the same shirt I wore yesterday. Do you know why? Because I have a wife. And she said, you cannot wear the same thing every day, honey. As a man, I would wear the same thing every day. It's very comfortable. You know exactly what to wear. In fact, when Bonnie's not around, I wear the same thing every day. And in fact, I will wear it so long, I will come home and I'll notice that there's a little empty hanger in my closet. And I'll go, honey, what happened? She goes, and she'll get rid of stuff because I won't stop wearing it. I wear it and wear it and wear it until, you know, it's wearing out and changing colors, you know, getting stiff, you know. And did you know we need to consciously put on this shirt she laid out for me, and this morning I had to put it on. Do you shed the old way? Ask the Lord to renew and make your mind new. And then do you put on, look what it says in verse 24, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In your spiritual closet, you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians 3, I'll show you this. We're really, I can't believe it's time for that bell. Look at Colossians. You're in Ephesians. Go to the right. Look at Colossians 3, and I'll show you the whole wardrobe that God has for you, starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Did you know if you want to be kind and humble and meek, and verse 13, bear with one another and forgiving one another, those are all garments you can wear. You just come to Christ and say, boy, I'm very impatient. He says, well, here's this patience garment. Put it on by faith. What does that mean? It means that I let Christ live out of me instead of me. When I live, I'm impatient. When I live, I am harsh. I am not kind. I am selfish. When I let Jesus clothe my life, He makes me brand new. Well, Jesus states their problem. They drifted away from that type of lifestyle. They drifted away from the Lord. And He said, all you have to do is take that one step back. Why did they drift away from the Lord? Because they lived by that big building. They lived in the presence of strong immorality. Inside that building, that's the temple at Ephesus to Artemis or Diana. That place was a place of immorality. The priests and priestesses that lived in there wanted to lure the people in. I'll see you after the break. Have a wonderful time.